Well, this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. Now, you may recall, if you were here last week, or if you're familiar with this section, Paul was using an agricultural metaphor and an architectural metaphor where he's saying, you are God's field. And he talks about what it looks like to grow a crop. And he says, you are God's building. And he talks about what it looks like to design and build and construct a building. And then in verse 16, he tells us specifically what type of building we are, because there's a difference between designing a tool shed and designing a Gothic cathedral. I mean, it's not the same kind of thing. And so the question is, if we're God's building, what exactly is it that God is designing us to be? That is answered in verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Lord, we would ask that now your Spirit, who lives in the midst of your temple people, will be with us and fill us and help us to understand your word. Help us to know what you are saying for us, and help us to feed upon it. Strengthen us to see ourselves more clearly and to see the nature of Jesus more clearly as well. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, this text, pretty obviously, moves from Paul talking about how God is constructing us as a building, to identifying us as the type of building which he is creating, and that is specifically a temple. So the text says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? For us today, though, I wonder if that raises a bit of a question. I mean, it does for me anyway. And that question is, well, what is a temple? I mean, really, like at some level, we probably have some kind of concept of it, you know, a religious structure, a place where people go and they worship in it. You know, we think about temples that are built to different gods in different religions. You might think of a temple as a religious building where people go and there's an idol there or a statue that they may bow before or worship in some way. We might think of pagan temples in old religions and some of the sorts of practices that were there. And so when God here says that we are his temple, it may raise the question about what exactly that means. It's obviously a metaphor. It's an image of some kind. So what is the significance of us being called the temple of God? What is a temple? Well, What I want to do this morning is slightly different. I tend not to do these things too often, but I want to actually just walk through a little bit of how the Bible itself develops the idea of temple. This is sometimes called a biblical theology. That is, you take a concept or an idea or a theme, and you work through, starting in Genesis, the beginning, the first book, all the way through Revelation. So you work all the way through the scripture, seeing how God actually progressively reveals more and more and more about a particular idea until you can actually understand the significance of it. We do this all the time without even thinking about it when we consider things like sacrifice. So we might think about the Passover lambs, then you think about the sacrifices in the Old Testament law, then you think about the cross of Jesus Christ, being the time when Jesus is a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so you do that just sort of naturally. You start with an idea of sacrifice, and you just move through it, seeing how God develops more and more of the idea until it finds its place of fulfillment in Jesus. And you can do the same thing for king or priest or whatever. I want to do that for temple this morning, because I'm pretty sure this is some of the significance that Paul has in mind when he says that you are God's temple. Now, when he says you are God's temple, he obviously expects them to have an understanding of what he means, or else he wouldn't use that term. So Corinth is a city filled with gods, filled with goddesses, filled with temples. So the people are pretty familiar with what it looks like just to go sort of walking down the street and you pass all of these religious shrines or temples. They know what that's like. But they are specifically God's temple. That is, the living God, the creator of the heaven and the earth. They are his temple. But they're also obviously not a building. So it's a metaphor. What does it mean? Well, the first thing to do in trying to figure out something like that is to go back to the beginning, to go back to the first temple. And so where do you find the first temple in the building? Where do you find the first? It's the second service. My mind is already gone. It's going to be a long morning for you. Where do you find the first temple? Well, the first temple is actually back in Genesis. It's not the structure that King Solomon builds. It's not the tabernacle that Moses constructs. The first temple is actually in Genesis. The first temple is the Garden of Eden. And I would argue this at great length, and I don't have time to argue it at great length, but Eden is without a doubt a sanctuary where God meets with people. And so that's really fundamentally what a temple is. A temple is where God meets with people. Now, importantly, in a temple, God meets with people through a mediator. That is, normal people would come and the priest would represent them to God. The priest would bring their sacrifices to God and they would mediate the presence and blessing of God to the people. So in the temple system, you always had someone in between you and God, and that person was the priest. But the idea was, this is where you go to meet with the living God. In Genesis, God plants the Garden of Eden. Now, this is very important. I know that we know this, but sometimes I think we get confused. We tend to think or talk in a sloppy way as if before Adam sinned, the entire world was the Garden of Eden. But it wasn't. I mean, we know this for two very good reasons. One is we're told God planted a garden in the east. And you can't plant a garden in the east if the entire world is that garden. Okay? The other thing is, when Adam and Eve sin, what happens to them? They get kicked out of the garden. But they don't get kicked off the planet. So there's no way that Eden is coextensive with the entire globe. In fact, the idea is that Eden is a small paradise on Earth, which Adam and Eve are supposed to extend until it covers everything. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. That's their task. Not exploitation. Not pillaging the earth's resources, but careful, intelligent, caring, compassionate, skillful stewardship over God's earth, extending God's garden, cultivating it until it covers the world. That was the idea. And God meets with Adam and Eve and walks with them in the garden in the cool of the day. So, in this sacred space, you have two figures, two priest figures, who walk with God in this sacred garden. So Eden is your first temple. Now, if you're not convinced, just hold on to that, because it will get clearer and the evidence piles up as you go through the Bible. So Eden will set aside as our first sanctuary. You have sin, and then you have the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of these you notice with Abraham and Jacob is they're just running around the world and they're always building altars. I'm not sure if you've noticed that. I mean, you know, Cain and Abel offer sacrifices, Noah offer sacrifices, but Abraham and Jacob they're always building altars. And the question is, well, what are they doing? Well, what they're doing is they're building wall-less temples. That is, they're setting aside, consecrating sacred space where they meet with God. And they're not building a structure, but they're recognizing here is holy ground. Here is where we meet with God, to the point where Jacob will be outside, sleeping under the stars, resting very comfortably with his head on a rock for a pillow, and he has the dream of, and he wakes up and he says, this place is Beth-El. That is, this is the house of God. There's no walls anywhere. There's no roof. The house of God is exactly what the temple is. It's God's house. But the first ones that you have don't have walls at all. It's just the sacred places where God meets with people. That's really all a temple is, fundamentally. Now, you then come to the time of Moses. And Moses, the children of Israel, have been brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they build what's called a tabernacle, which is just a glorified tent. And it's a tent because it has to be movable, because the people are moving. That is, they're camping in the desert, and they keep moving from one place to the next, so the tabernacle has to go with them. Now, it's built to go right in the middle of the people. It sits in the middle, the Levites around them, three of the 12 tribes on every side. Now, amazingly, I'm not sure how many of you have ever tried to read the Bible through cover to cover. Doubtless, if you have, you have always been successful in that attempt. But there are other people who sometimes start out with good intentions and don't finish that program. You would not be one of them, but believe me, there are some who start in Genesis with good intentions to finish all the way to Revelation, and they get stalled out. Well, I can predict a couple stalling places for most people, one of which is the book of Exodus, second half. You read Genesis, it's fresh, you feel good, it's kind of like starting any diet or exercise program. There's like a momentum for the first like 3 days. And so you feel great, and you carry on for a few days. And Genesis, you know, there's the Sunday school narratives that you're familiar with, these stories that you recognize. You get to Exodus, and there's Moses, and then there's Egypt, and there's the deliverance and Passover, and they're in the wilderness, and then God meets them on Sinai, and that's all kind of exciting. And then you get a few laws that you're not quite sure how they apply exactly, and then you hit several chapters where God says, this is how I want you to build this tent. And it has all the dimensions and all the building materials, and it's fascinating. And so you just love reading that. And then, you know, Moses comes down from Sinai and the people have rebelled. And there's the golden calf, and they're worshiping false gods and idols that they've made. And God threatens to destroy the people. Moses intercedes. God reveals his glory. And then you have several chapters where basically all they do is repeat the first chapters that talked about this is how you build the tabernacle, and you're told, so they did it, just like the Lord said. God said, do this, and they did it. God said, do this, and they did it. And it seems like it's just this massive repetition. And it is a massive repetition, which then makes you wonder why on earth you would bother. But you are never going to inspire the Bible better than God. And so then the question is, then why did God do it this way? Why the repetition, which seems to us so pointless and boring? Well, there's several things, one of which would be this. When God gives the design for the tabernacle, he is telling the people, I am going to live in your very midst. And it's incredibly gracious. But then they sin before the tabernacle is built. And the question is, what will God do? Does their wickedness destroy God's plan? Can God no longer live with people the way he planned on because they're sinful? And what you find is that God forgives in his mercy and then proceeds with his plan. I will build it just like I said. And so it's actually this enormous confirmation of the mercy and grace of God that he doesn't abandon his people. He still, in patience, perseveres with them and has things built exactly the way that he said he would. Now, this is just for free, but the tabernacle is also constructed with a garden motif and cherubim. Now, the cherubim are important because, you'll remember, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, they can't go back into the garden because of why? What is guarding the way to, what is guarding the entranceway? A cherub with a flashing sword. The cherubim are the angels who guard the holiness of God. And so you have one barring the way back into the inner sanctuary of Eden because of human sin. And now you have them in the tabernacle, embroidered in the curtain, separating the Holy of Holies, the most special place where God revealed himself. And you also have a garden motif. We'll see that in a moment. Now, this is just for free, and I don't have time to unpack this, but the tabernacle instructions are also transparently given to mirror Genesis 1 in the creation week. That is, the tabernacle is literally a recreation of the world before sin. Seven times, mirroring the 7 days of creation week, God speaks when he gives instructions for building the tabernacle. Then the Lord said, let there be light, and then there was light. Then the Lord said, build the tabernacle this way. It mirrors it 7 times. The 6th time God speaks in Genesis 1, he creates Adam and Eve and sets them apart to supervise his sanctuary. The 6th time God speaks with the tabernacle instructions, he sets apart Bezalel and Aholiab to supervise his construction of his sanctuary. It's a perfect mirror. The 7th day of creation, what happens? What does God do? He rests. The 7th time God speaks, giving tabernacle instructions, he gives a command to rest on Sabbath. It's a mirror parallel. The tabernacle is God recreating the world where he meets with people. Except people are sinful. So paradise is reconstituted in the tabernacle, but the cherubim still guard the way. You still can't get back to the full presence of God because of your rebellion. That's the point. The high priest can go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Anyone else goes in and what happens? They die. Who kills them? The cherubim with the flaming sword. Okay, so it's Eden. It's Eden again. Now, this becomes clearer in 1 Kings. So this will actually be one of those times where we flip in our Bibles to another book. So 1 Kings chapter 6. If you don't know where 1 Kings is, it's just before 2 Kings in your Old Testament. So 1 Kings chapter 6. And I'm just going to point out a few verses here. 1 Kings 6. Now, the exterior is built of stone and block, but 1 Kings 6, verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. Now, in Solomon's day, Solomon was the richest king in the world at that time. He had gold everywhere. We're told that silver was of little value in his day because there was so much opulence and wealth and riches. And so Solomon could have constructed this temple out of anything he wanted. He's not poor. But the entire inside is overlaid with wood, of all things. The outside is enormous stone. I mean, stone's pretty impressive. Like witness some of our cathedrals in Europe. Stone is awfully gorgeous. But the inside is wood. Why? Well, maybe at some level, it begins to sort of, not to use a pun, but to sort of tweak in your mind, that there's a forest something going on here. There's some connection with the organic world. There's a connection with wood. There's a connection with trees. Now, that's not much. That's a bit of a stretch, I acknowledge, except for this. Verse 18. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was seen. So you have this inside panel of cedar, and people are taking the time to carve, of all things, gourds and flowers. Where in the place where you meet the King of Kings, the King of the universe, you're carving gourds and flowers? Well, why on earth would you do that? Where on earth do you find gourds and flowers? You find them in a garden. They're making the interior of the temple to be a garden, visually. In verse 23, for the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Then this talks about the cherubim. So inside the Holy of Holies, you have the cherubim, guardians of the holiness of God, same as you had at Eden. Then verse 29, on the walls around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. What are they doing? I mean, you're carving palm trees and flowers. Like, this is the temple of God. And the point, again, is where do you associate, what's your visual image of palm trees and flowers? Well, it's a paradise scene. It's an oasis. It's Eden. It's the garden that's been lost, being restored by God. Because the garden was the backdrop. It was the scene of where God met with his people. And the temple is just where God meets with his people. That's where he lives, just like he lived in Eden. Verse 30. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. Now, this verse is important, because it corrects a poor evangelical interpretation of a detail in the book of Revelation. We do not read Revelation well in a lot of cases because we seem incapable of taking symbols to be symbols. It's a lot harder to work through a metaphor and try to cash it out and understand it. It's a lot easier to just take something literally, even if it makes no sense. But Revelation is highly symbolic. And so one of the details in Revelation you will recall is what is the main street of the New Jerusalem made of? Streets of gold. And we take that as an image of the riches and you know, as if, you know, God's too rich to, my goodness, you can't imagine him driving on asphalt. He uses gold. That's a beautiful image, I guess. Not even remotely the point, though. Where did people walk on gold? In the temple. The floors were covered with gold. Who was allowed in the temple? Only the priests. Regular people never stepped foot in the temple. You came to the outer court, the priests alone went inside. So to walk on gold meant you were a priest. If the streets of heaven are made of gold, it's a symbol that there is the temple presence of God, and the only people there are priests. Every citizen is a priest in the temple of God. It's a metaphor. Now, verse 32. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with hammered gold. Verse 35, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over the carvings. Again, at some point, you want to say, okay, I get it, you're being repetitious, but I'm actually not being any more repetitious than the text. The text is telling you again and again and again and again, we carved flowers and trees into the temple. Like, why do you say that six times? Because they didn't want you to miss it. In other words, this is not an incidental detail. This is not, and we are not to think that this just happened to be an accident of history, the same way that, you know, whatever. I mean, a couple of years ago, fall colors were, oh, this year, you know, our fall colors for fashion, if you want to be au courant in fashion, our fall colors are orange and marigold or whatever. And last year, you know, spring loved stripes, but this year, spring hates stripes. Spring fashion, stripes would make you uncool, you better have checks or whatever, or polka dots, or like whatever. And you want to say, you know what? I'm not sure that seasons actually care about colors. I think clothing manufacturers do. I'm not sure fall actually really loves brown this year, but light green last year. I'm not sure how the seasons work that way. So this is not a matter of just when Solomon was going to build the temple, an interior designer came to him and said, hey, just so you know, all the cool interior designers, this year it's a garden motif. Like, it's not like that. There's a reason for this that transcends the accidental vagaries of shifting fashion. God says, I want it done this way. And so the fact that you were told again and again and again and again that they carved flowers and gourds and cherubim and trees into the temple is important. You are supposed to see that it is a garden. It is Eden. But just like Eden, you can't get back in to the most inner sanctuary where God is because of your sin. Now, there's a couple other links to hit, but we'll skip those to come to the New Testament. The temple that Solomon builds is destroyed, 586-587 BC, by the Babylonians. It's destroyed. When the people come back from exile, they rebuild the temple, but it's a shadow of its former glory. Now, in Exodus 40, God moves into the tabernacle, and we're told that his glory filled it. The same thing happens when Solomon's temple is completed. The glory of God fills it. We are never told that that temple built after the exile was filled by the glory of God. It's very interesting. But what we are told is that Jesus cleanses the temple. And the question is when? Well, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, Jesus cleanses the temple in the last week of his life. In John's gospel, it's one of the very first things he does, which leads some people, reasonably, to think that Jesus cleansed the temple twice, one at the beginning of his ministry and once again 3 years later at the end of his ministry. Others note that John sometimes builds his material thematically, not chronologically. And so there's a connection with him cleansing the temple and him turning the water into wine using the washing jars of the ceremonial washings of Judaism, and then talking about New Covenant wine and those sorts of things in John 2. So that John 2 seems to, there's a connection with what's going on with Jesus and Judaism. Now, when Jesus cleanses the temple in John's gospel, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And no one has a clue what he's talking about, even the disciples. In fact, they say, it's taken 42 years to build this temple. You're going to just build it in 3 days? There's a parenthetical comment that John introduces, and he says, you know, basically we had no clue what he was talking about because the Spirit hadn't been given yet. But the temple he was talking about was his body. So Jesus shows up, cleanses the physical temple, then says, I'm going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. But the temple wasn't the building. The temple was him. Jesus was the temple. He's the fulfillment of temple. Well, how does that work? Well, it works this way. If from Eden forward, the temple idea was never a building was used to represent the meeting place, but the building itself was never the point. The point was always where people meet with God. How do you meet with God? Where do you go if you are going to meet with God? You go to Jesus. Jesus is the temple. He is the locus through which you can meet God. Nowhere else. And so he is the fulfillment of the entire temple concept, because the entire concept of temple was, this is where you meet God. This is where you go to meet God. Where do you go to meet God? You go to Jesus. He brings you to God. Now, not only that, but if Jesus is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, then you cannot possibly have a closer connection between God and humanity than the God who becomes a human being. So if a temple idea is this is where God meets with people, and Jesus is God assuming humanity into his own person, you couldn't have anything that's more rich in terms of temple motif than that. Jesus is God and man brought together. That's what temple did. So he is the temple. Now, incredibly then, you start to also see, we don't have time to talk about this, all of these various themes cluster around Jesus and temple. So that, who's the great high priest? Jesus. Who's the great atoning sacrifice? Jesus. Who's the temple? Jesus. You start to get the idea that literally everything in that whole system was all about Jesus. He fulfilled all of it. He's the high priest who offers the sacrifice in the temple, and he's all three of them. It all runs to him. Now then, if we are united with Jesus, then we are united with the temple of God, which means we are the temple. This is made clear. So the metaphor is fluid. The metaphor works out in slightly different ways. It expands over time. 1 Peter 2, we're told, here's an interesting image, about a living stone. Right? So you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual household, or a temple. He is the cornerstone, Psalm 118. Peter talks about Jesus being the cornerstone, rejected by men but chosen by God. We are built around Jesus as the cornerstone. Paul's already said in 1 Corinthians 3 that Jesus is the foundation. There is no other foundation for the church than Christ. So then the image of the temple in Peter is he's the cornerstone, and we are all little living stones being built around him. In other words, he's the foundation, he's the cornerstone, but we also are stones being built around him. Now, this occurred to me in the first service as a marvelous illustration, and then as I was starting to give it, I realized I have no idea if this is like culturally abhorrent. I have no idea if this is bad, so I am not endorsing this, and I actually don't even know how they were using the metaphor, so let's hope that this isn't really like horrid. But it reminded me of the classic, which I've never listened to, album, to use my generation, CD of Pink Floyd, Another Brick in the Wall. You know, and that's really what's being said here. Like, we are just another brick in the wall. We are what God is building. We are the structure of what God is making. He is building us all together around Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the temple. The metaphor shifts. We're also being built like him. Now, you get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and Revelation 21:21 says this, in the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, in glory, it says, I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, there's no temple structure in the new heavens and new earth. Why? Because temple was never supposed to be a structure or the name of like every other Baptist church in Ontario. It was always supposed to be where you met with God. And in the new heavens and new earth, you're meeting with God. So there's no building you go to meet with God. You're always meeting with God. You can't not meet with God. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening up the way so the cherubim don't strike us dead anymore. Jesus opened up the way back to Eden. He opened up the way back to the garden temple in the presence of God through himself. And in the new heavens and new earth, it would be retrogressive to go back to a building. No, in the new heavens and new earth, Eden is coextensive with everything, the way it was always supposed to be. Now, there's one other detail, interestingly enough, in Revelation. The new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, and it's really, really, really big. It's a perfect cube. As high, what a cube is. It's cubic dimensions. And so it's perfectly symmetrical in its cubic dimensions. And it's so big, remember, as high as it is wide and all the rest, that it runs from about, you can measure today from about New York City to Houston, Texas. That's about your measurement. Now, what you don't want to do, it's that tall too, that's like, for here in context, we say that's like Rob Hurst times two, like in terms of height, right? That's really, really tall. And so you look at this, and you go, that's enormous. Let's measure it and figure out like how many square feet we're all going to have in our penthouse. And no, that's not what he's saying at all, not even remotely. How big is the land of Palestine, the promised land? It's not very big. This is not a measurement. And you forget in history, tons of people, they were born, they lived, and they died within 10 miles. They never got past 10 miles of their home. We have trains. We're familiar with crossing the ocean. We have cars. Like, some of you drove to church today and covered more distance than most people will cover in their life in terms of moving that far from their home. We're just so familiar with distance traveling in Canada. It's preposterous. I mean, a year and a half ago, before COVID, I flew to China. Like, China! I flew there! And it was direct. It was from Pearson to Beijing. It took 12 hours. And this is actually one of the amazing things. Did you know that the world's actually a globe? It blew my mind. Like, I had been to the Philippines. I assumed, we fly to Vancouver, and then we fly over the ocean. Do you know how you get to Beijing? You fly over the North Pole. Like, we went, like, you can go over the world. It's amazing. It's why I'm not a pilot. I'd run out of fuel long before we got anywhere. We can go anywhere so quickly. Distance to us has been revolutionized. The way we interpret distance is so different from people who live before cars. So, the Jews are not thinking, I wonder how long it would take to get there. They're thinking, that's the most impossible distance in the world. It's kind of like today if I said, you know what, the city was 75 billion miles high. Like, you're not supposed to calculate that. It's just an impression of it's more enormous than anything you can fathom. And it's a perfect cube. There is one structure in the Bible that's a perfect cube. One space that's a perfect cube. And that's the Holy of Holies. The idea is the new Jerusalem, which is the bride of the Lamb. So it's the people. It's not dimensions anyway. Earlier, you couldn't get into the cube. Now you can't get out of it. You couldn't cross that distance in 1,000 lifetimes in a Hebrew mind of that day. So Jesus has not only opened up the way before you couldn't get into it, now you can't even imagine getting out of it. You can't, because it's actually you. Everywhere you go, you are you. You are the Holy of Holies because you're in Jesus. That's the point. And so temple takes you from Eden through all the sin, through all everything else, to a point where at the very end, eternally, we will never, ever, ever be anywhere except in the maximum holy presence of God, because we are so united to Jesus that you literally can't ever not be there. Now, long, long, long ago in this sermon, I totally forgot what text we're in. Where is it? Are we in Corinthians? Yeah. All right, well, let's go back there then. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But this is what Paul means when he says you are God's temple. God's Spirit lives in you. If the temple is where God lives, and this is also showing that the Spirit is deity, the Spirit lives in us. If you destroy God's temple, you will be destroyed. Now, then Paul talks about, unless you're concerned, I did remember where we were. It's all strategy. We don't need to talk about verses 19 through 21 too much, or 18 through 21, because we've seen this imagery. We've seen Paul talk about these things a lot. No more boasting about human leaders. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. We understand all of that. But one of the reasons why, though, is linked to temple. That is, stop boasting about other people because you're all just a brick. You know, like that, what is wrong with you? Like, why are the bricks arguing about which brick they belong to? Like, it's all yours. You're all part of one wall. Give it up. Like focus on the cornerstone. Think of see the big picture. That's what Paul pleads with people so often. Just see the big picture. Stop focusing. If you start focusing on the little stuff, everything will fall apart. See it. See that you are the temple. And so every supporting brick in that temple belongs to you. Peter, Paul, Apollos, everyone is yours because you're all functioning in the same thing. You're all the temple of God. So then stop boasting about human leaders. Why have one brick when the whole structure is yours? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. Now, this is one of those ones where you can gloss by it a little bit. I'll leave you to think about it on your own, but the world belongs to you. Everything is yours, including the world. Because as God's temple, you are God's Eden, and that locates you back with Adam and Eve, who are given the mandate by God to be his stewards over the world. So the world is yours because you've been restored to this task as the temple of God. Also, eschatologically, the new heavens and new earth is ours. Whether the world or life is yours. Life belongs to you now in this world because you've been redeemed. You live for the glory of God now, but life to come, eternal life, it's yours forever and ever and ever. Right now, it's yours. I don't know how your stocks are doing. I don't know if you have stocks, but right now you have eternal life. Life is yours. But so is death. The world is ours. Life is ours. Death is ours. Now, if you wanted a gift receipt to exchange one of those three things, it might be that last one. Except it's also vitally important. Even though we die, death does not conquer us because Jesus conquered it in his death and resurrection. And so although I will not be exempted from death unless the Lord returns, even though I die, yet I will live because my God cannot be taken from me because of Christ. And so we are empowered to live life because in Jesus, we don't need to be afraid of death. And if there is anything in the world to be afraid of, it is death. Unless death is defeated. And it is. So that for those who have faith in Christ, even death itself belongs to you. You do not belong to it. Death is not your master. You are its master. And yes, it is. There's a horror to it. But what comes out on the other side is unimaginably glorious and wonderful. And so we don't have to fear even death itself. Death belongs to you. You own it. Or the present, or the future. This life and the life to come, all of eternity belongs to you. All are yours. Everything is yours. Everything is yours. So you know, just off to the side, I'm not sure. I'm not saying you are doing this, but like, stop feeling sorry for yourself. You know, so oversensitive in our first world context. Like, guys, everything is yours. I'm sorry the Tim Hortons line was long. Like, everything is yours. Get over it. All right? You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Everything is yours because everything belongs to Jesus, and you belong to Jesus. He belongs to God. The Father gives him everything, and he gives us everything. That's true now. You'll experience the fullness of it later when the Lord returns. But even now, in principle, absolutely every single thing is yours. Death has been defeated by Jesus. And if Jesus has defeated death, there is nothing that will stand in his way from blessing us in absolutely every way. You are the temple of God because God meets with you through Jesus. That's why Paul wants them to stop. Stop dividing the church over human agendas and human leaders. See how much glory God has for you through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, may God help us. May God help us as a church to reflect this reality, you know, to live this out, that we are his temple, that we are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Let me close our service in prayer. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, continue to build us and shape us into the church that you want us to be. We ask that you'll help us to understand the ways that you reveal yourself to us. Help us to understand our identity in Christ. And help us to image this well, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.